Let's pray. Father, we love you. We want to thank you for times like this where we can come together, where we can look into your word, where we can see what you have for us. God, we ask as always that your spirit would be here among us, that it would lead us to truth. God, that you would instill in us a hunger and a passion to find truth, to find you in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is the last lesson of the End of the World as We Know It series. In the first lesson, we talked about creation, because if you want to talk about the end of something, you really have to understand something about the beginning of it. And we discussed that really there's a bad idea out there that God really doesn't like creation or anything physical. That basically God created the world, it was this perfect thing that wasn't ever supposed to change, and then the people messed up in Genesis 3, messed the whole thing up, it's never going to be good again. God basically gives up on it, has this plan to get a few floaty souls out of a few people who believe the right things and stay out of trouble, and then one day he's going to trash the whole thing and save those parts of those people. It's a very popular idea. It's not one that I buy or I think that Scripture backs up. Greek philosophy backs it up, but not so much Scripture. Now, if that's not the case, then we have to start our story with creation, where God goes through, and in the entire first two chapters, over and over and over again, you get the idea that God is absolutely crazy about the things that he made. Because over and over again, it's good, it's good, it's good. God makes something and he says it's good. God makes something and he says it's good. And it's not just that it's good and that he really likes it, but he actually seems to load this stuff with potential because, as we pointed out, God did not create everything in the first two chapters of Genesis. There are passages that say God created the ground and then the ground produced vegetation. So God loads this creation, he makes it good, he loads it with potential, and he commissions it to make more. It's not supposed to be this unchanging thing, it's supposed to go somewhere. Then he puts people in the middle of it and he gives them this sort of charge. He says, I'm going to make these people in my image, which does not mean, well, I'm God and I have fingers and thumbs, so they'll have fingers and thumbs too. That's not what that means. That points to something that was very historical that happened at the time that Genesis was written, where a king would place a statue of himself in sort of the outlying parts of his country. That statue would be said to be made in his image, and it would reflect who the ruler was. It would remind the people there who he was. And it would remind them what his rule, what his kingdom was all about. And that's what the people were supposed to do in creation. But in Genesis chapter 3, it gets all messed up. And it's not just that people get separated from God, it's that the whole harmony of the whole thing gets thrown off. If you read Jewish rabbis, they'll talk about the whole thing was characterized by what they would call shalom. It's this state of harmony, of peace, between God and people, between people and other people, and between people and God's creation. And all of that gets messed up, and you can see that play out in Scripture. And so what I would say is, in Genesis chapter 3, God does not give up on the whole project. I'm kind of weird in that I think that when God wants something, he can actually get it. And I don't think Satan just pulls this trick in chapter 3, and God goes, oh, gosh, you got me. Didn't see that one coming. I guess I'll go with plan B. I think God enacts this plan that, well, Jesus puts it, he's working for the restoration of all things. That God's reconciling all things to himself. And that comes up over and over and over again, which brought us to last week. Where's the story going? If that's the beginning, where's it going now? Because if you listen to most people, if you watch much religious television, which I do not recommend that you do, but if you watch much religious television, you would get the idea that where the whole thing is going is, one day, the place is just going to get so sinful that God's going to get really ticked off, and he's basically going to set it on fire, but he'll pull some good people out first. Well, the floaty spirit parts of themselves, not the physical cells, they'll be released and freed from that, and they'll get to go off into some floaty heaven that's less real than this place, but it'll be good because it's better than hell. Now, that's kind of the popular story. This place gets torched, the floating spirits of people go to one place or the other. Again, you're not going to find that scenario so much in the Bible. You will find it in the writings of a Greek philosopher named Plato. You will also find Paul sort of arguing against that scenario all over the place if you know how to look for it. Because there was this idea that Plato had, and then what a group that came up that were basically marked as sort of heretics, if you know what that word is, really bad guys who were promoting a bad idea. The idea was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, which I know you won't remember that word, but this is important because this is one of the main things that Paul argues against. One of their main points was everything physical is bad, and only what's spiritual is good. And basically, if you live in a totally spiritual way where you remove yourself from all physical pleasures and all physical desires and all physical things altogether, and you just focus on the spiritual stuff, then one day your spirit, which is the really good part of yourself, will be released from this evil prison of meat that you live in, and you'll go off to live at one in the spiritual universe. And that, of course, is heaven or good. That's Greek philosophy, not Christianity. Christianity really seems to argue against that idea. Paul very directly argues against that idea. So if that's not the case, if that's not the story, where's the story going? Well, in the Bible, you get this idea, again, of Jesus saying, God's restoring everything to himself, the restoration of all things. I'm reconciling all things to myself. And you get the idea, and I'll show you the scriptures for this again at the end of this class. What God's really doing is he wants the thing to go where he had in mind for it to go in the beginning. One of my favorite theologians, and don't we all have favorite theologians? One of my favorite theologians says, if you know how to read Revelation 21 and 22 right, which is the last two chapters from Revelation, it looks an awful lot like Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Because what God seems to want to do is to somehow remake the world, renew it, restore it. And that's why you get this weird term that comes up over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And it's not new as in, well, I used to drive a pickup truck, but now I have a Jeep. That's my old one, and this is my new one. It's not like that. It's more new in quality, meaning it's like new. It's like the idea of renovation, of restoring something. It's that kind of deal. So that seems to be where God's going with the whole thing. It seems to be that God wants the whole thing to go back to that state where everything's in harmony, where God and people are in harmony, where people and other people are in harmony, and where God and people are in harmony with God's creation. And then, not just stay in that state, but go where they were supposed to go. What would the world be like? What would the world be like if there wasn't disease? What would the world be like if there wasn't death? What would the world be like if there wasn't evil? And every inclination of your heart worked towards what was really and truly good. Where would that go? What would that be like? And that seems to be where God's taking it. Now, that seems to be where the story points. That's what we talked about last week. Now, this week we have to talk about something, a couple of things actually, to tie the whole thing up. I'm not going to answer all the questions that will come up. I'll try to point to a couple of them really briefly at the end. But first I want to talk about the idea of resurrection. What you need to understand is our popular idea about your soul one day going somewhere else. I already said it's a Greek philosophical idea, but let me point this out to you. Number one, the Jews, which you really need to pay attention to the Jews, because Christianity is a Jewish religion. And so you really need to read, particularly the early Jews' writings, when they talk about what's going on. If you look in your Old Testament, you'll be surprised to find that there's not a lot of talk about heaven or hell or anything like that. There really doesn't seem to be much of an idea of an afterlife, period. They don't have any sense that your soul is going to go somewhere else. It's not there. You can't find it. Now, that does come up a little bit in the New Testament, but it's a new idea there, okay? In the Old Testament writings, and in all sort of all the rabbis and stuff that you'll read at that time, they don't have any concept of that. What they did believe, it's sort of a big concept. See, they believed that as a people, God had made them all these promises. And they spent their whole lives saying, we are God's people, God has made these promises, he's going to bless us, the world's going back into harmony. But they lived their whole life under the rule of sinful pagans. And they said, wait a minute, if we're the people of God, then how come the stinking pagans are running the world? Why is Rome running things? Why are the Assyrians running things? If we're the people of God, if we're supposed to have this special relationship with God, then why are we always the slaves? Why is the world always looking down on us? And they developed this belief that in order for God to be faithful, in order for God to be honest, then when God made good on his promises, everyone he had ever made the promise to would have to be around to see it. And so they developed this idea of resurrection. And resurrection did not in any sense mean that your floaty soul would go to wherever God is, which is a geographically different place, and live with Him there. Resurrection only ever meant one thing. You were dead, and now you've come back to life. That's all it ever means. You'll never find it meaning anything else. They believed that when God made good on His promises, all of the people who He made the promises to would have to be physically alive again to see them. And by the way, as a side note, there will be many, as a side note, the idea of heaven is a very valid scriptural idea. But it's not so much that we're here on earth and then heaven is geographically somewhere else. Like if you could get on a rocket ship and go really, really far up, you'd find heaven. No. It was more of the idea of a different realm. And I know that doesn't totally explain it to you, but let me see if I can do it like this. They believed there were places where heaven and earth overlapped. Do you remember when Moses, man, I've got to go fast. Remember when Moses goes up and gets the Ten Commandments and he gets real excited because God tells him to build a tent. It's called the tabernacle. He gets real excited because God's going to be in their presence again. God says, hey, I'm going to hang out in that tent. They get really excited about that. Now, the tent had very specific dimensions. You can read about them if you have absolutely nothing to do because it's incredibly boring reading. But it gives you all of the dimensions of how this tent's laid out, how it's supposed to be 72 brass rings, and then you hook the... I mean, really, it's that detailed. But what you learn is they refer to this tent as the tent of meeting, which if you're like me, you grew up thinking tent of meeting. That means that's where all of Israel came together and sat in their little pews and sang worship songs to God. It's the tent of meeting. Wrong. There's no way possible, judging by the way that that thing is described, that anybody could congregate and meet in that thing. That's not what happened. What they believe is that's where heaven and earth met, where they overlapped, where the, whatever barrier is between them got really thin, and somehow God's there, and it breaks through. That's the idea. It's not that heaven is a different place. It's like heaven is a different reality. And it's real. I mean, it's not like it's a good idea and maybe one day it'll break through and be real. No, it's a real place. It's a place where God's will is done, but it's not a different place like we're in America and Africa's a different place. It's like somehow these things overlap and God's moving it to where they can become one. And that language is all over the New Testament. The kingdom of God will break through. Now, so if that's the end that it's going towards, and heaven's not a geographical place that you would go somewhere, what does that bring to? Well, that idea sprung up that when that happened, that when God makes good on His promises, that when the kingdom of God completely breaks through and everything's back in harmony, that everyone God ever made that promise to would have to be around to physically see it. Now, let me make my case. Because this is anything, don't just take my word for it. Feel free to study it out yourself and come to a different opinion, but I'm going to make my case. Luke chapter 20, verse 27 through 40, we tend to think of the Pharisees as being very conservative, to use our terms. Actually, the Sadducees were considered conservative. The Pharisees were a lot more what we would call liberal because they believed in the idea of resurrection. The Sadducees were more conservative. They just thought when you die, you die. And if you're good to God, then God's good to you while you're alive, but when you're dead, it's all over. So, Sadducees come up to Jesus. Some of the Sadducees who said there is no resurrection came up to Jesus with a question. Now, the question, by the way, is not because they're curious. It's because they don't like Him and they're trying to trip Him up. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. By the way, aren't you glad we don't live under that system? Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in this account, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared ask him any more questions. Here's the scenario, because I know that you can get lost with a lot of words up there. The Sadducees don't like that Jesus is going around, and he seems to be talking a lot about resurrection. They don't know really what he means, but he keeps bringing that up, and the Sadducees know that they don't like it. The Pharisees are like, "Hey, wait, we kind of think we like it," and then he says, "Oh, but you're snakes and vipers, and, you know, you're evil too," and so like, "Oh, wait, we don't like you." But the Sadducees were like, "Okay, let's trip him up on the resurrection thing." So they get in public, there's a lot of people around, and they say, "Okay, Jesus, if there's a resurrection, then help us out with this one. We have this law where," and this is the part that you'll be glad that the law has changed. "We have this law where if two people get married, and let's say that the guy who gets married has seven brothers, and the guy's to die and he doesn't have any children, well then his brother just steps in and has children for him. This is how it went." Because children are a very important thing, and they had sort of a whole different concept of that. Now they say, "Well, what if all of the brothers die at different times, and none of them produce any children, and then she dies too? At the resurrection, who will she be married to?" And they fully expect Jesus to go, I don't know. Jesus instead says, in effect, "Man, you guys don't get it." He says, "We're talking about a different thing. A different thing altogether. A different thing so that your question doesn't even make sense inside of it. Your question is so petty, it just doesn't even make any sense of what's going on here." Jesus, by the way, and I've heard lots of people say this, I know lots of people I respect who believe this, I don't necessarily think, though, that Jesus is saying that after I die and after Dana dies and whatever happens, blah, 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 and we're back and resurrected, I don't think that that means that we will not have any kind of a relationship, we won't know who each other are, that kind of thing. I think those relationships matter. I think that love goes on forever. I actually do buy that. I think Scripture buys into it. I think what Jesus is doing is taking apart their question. Okay? He's saying, "Look, you guys don't get it. Your question shows you don't get it." Okay? So, let's go through a couple of, and I love, he just totally takes apart the question. They're like, "Well said, teacher," and they didn't ask him any more questions. Now, here's my observations about it. Resurrection, the Greek word is anastasis, which again, I took Greek, so I'm saying that right, which is a standing up, a resurrection from the dead, raised to life again. This is the only thing that word ever means. It does not ever, in any literature, mean, "Well, that floaty part of yourself called your soul goes somewhere else and lives there." Nowhere. You'll find no literature where that means that. It always means you are dead. Now you're not dead again. You're walking around. That's what it means. It literally means to get back up. Now, this is interesting. Jesus quotes Abraham as saying, he is not God of the dead, but God of the living. Okay? And he says God's God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive or dead when Jesus says this? I realize you'll have to do a little biblical work here. When Jesus makes this statement, are Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob alive? I'll give you a hint. Between the last book written in the Old Testament and the first book written in the New Testament, there are about 500 years. Are Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob alive? No! Then it's sort of a weird argument to make, isn't it? He says, well, you know, Moses said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not the dead. There you go. It doesn't really seem to pan out, except for unless there's some sense in which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive and are going to be as alive later. Now, we'll deal with that a little bit more later. John chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. Jesus said to her, now you know the story, this is Mary and Martha, Lazarus died, Jesus like finds out about it, hangs around for a couple of days, then goes, and they're sort of upset with him when he shows up. Martha, I think it is, runs out to him. She says, where were you? If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died, and this is where it picks up. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, what's interesting to me is Martha's response. She's saying, I know this. Okay? She thinks Jesus is saying, okay, you know where the story's going, right? Jesus is going to walk up to the tomb and go, hey, Lazarus, get up. And Lazarus comes out, and it's really weird. All right? She's like, don't open the tomb. My brother will stink. He's been dead for 4 days. Here's the thing. Martha, in her response, thinks Jesus is just brushing her off. Right? She thinks he's coming and being all spiritual, right? And giving her the sort of, actually it would be Jewish answer at this point. The all godly, oh, this will make it all better answer. And so Jesus comes in and says, hey, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha says, Jesus, I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Now, do you think... Now, we know that Jesus is talking about something else. He's about to do something right there. But she's operating out of what she already knows and what she thinks Jesus is referring to. Do you think she means, Jesus, I know that my brother's soul is going to go to heaven one day. Do you think that's what that sentence could possibly mean? No. She's saying, I know my brother's going to get back up then. But I mean now. Interestingly enough, Jesus is talking about now. Martha seems to already believe that her brother will come back to life on the what she calls the last day. Not just that his spirit will somehow spiritually be alive somewhere else. She believes that he will come back to life then. The only difference in what Jesus is about to do is that he's going to do it now instead. Jesus seems to imply that he will make that happen then, and he can make it happen at the moment too. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He seems to be saying, yeah, that's going to happen. I'm going to make it happen. But because I'm going to make it happen then, I can also do it right now. Which he does. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 19. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, this is Paul talking, he's making an argument. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have no hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now that's typical Paul. Paul's a lawyer, he's all into rhetoric, and so he says the same thing like 100,000 times in a paragraph. So it's easy to get lost in. But here seems to be his argument. Paul offers that Jesus' resurrection as proof of ours. He's saying, look, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, same thing's going to happen to you, and vice versa. You're going to be raised from the dead, so Jesus was. And he seems to be saying that if either of those things aren't true, by the way, it is the same word both times when he says resurrection. He says if either of those things is not true, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then you're not going to be either. He also says, if you are not going to be raised from the dead, same word, resurrection, if you are not going to be raised from the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead either. He says those are your only choices. Either both are true or neither are true. And if that's the case, your faith is useless. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 27. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Here's a couple things. The word first fruits is the Greek word arpachi, which I'm sure you're going to remember. But here's the deal with that, okay? First fruits is an agricultural term. It's a farming term. Here's what first fruits are. The first of the ripe fruits is applied to Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection of believers to follow later. Here's what that means. When a farmer plants a crop, he looks for the first of his crop to become ripe. Then he goes and he harvests that part of the crop so that he knows what the rest of it's going to look like. He's saying, this is an example of what's going to happen to everything else. He grabs that first fruits, the first things to become ripe, so he knows what the entire rest of his crop is going to turn out like. Okay? And by the way, the people Paul is talking to here, they're an agricultural society. They all get that. They all understand it. They don't need some youth minister to stand up and explain, well, in a farming culture, blah, blah, blah. They all get it automatically. When you say first fruits, they know what you're talking about. Oh, yeah, yeah. That's when the farmer goes out and he picks the first things that come ripe, so he knows what the rest of the crop's like. What Paul seems to be saying is, okay, Jesus' resurrection, if you'll take a look at that, that's the first fruits of what's going to happen to all of you. There's no other way to read that except you can't read that and say, oh, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, so my floaty soul will go to be good with God when I die. That's the first fruits. You can't make that work. It doesn't make any sense in the argument. Paul says, look at Jesus' resurrection. That's a preview of what's happening to you. And then it says, death comes through a man, Adam, and resurrection, and this is what he says over and over again. Resurrection comes through a man, Jesus. Death, I do not believe, was a part of God's original plan. You do not find it anywhere in the first two chapters of Genesis. It only comes into play after Genesis chapter 3. I don't believe it's God's invention. I don't think it was God's intention. So Jesus, the answer to, among other things, the death problem, is resurrection. Now, this is huge on so many levels. Do you know... Okay, Osama bin Laden, terrorists, that kind of thing. What's their power? How do they get control? How do they get their way? Say it again. Killing people. And this is not a new strategy. If you read about how Rome took power, do you know how Caesar is able to stay in charge? Because if you say anything against him, they'll kill you. You know how at the end of the day, anybody is really able to stay in charge? Because if you cross them, they'll kill you. So you'd better stay afraid. And if that's the case, wasn't that a brilliant thing for Satan to bring into the picture in Genesis 3? And isn't even more brilliant then that Jesus comes back and offers you a way out of that. Offers you a way where death no longer has any power. If death no longer has any power, if they can kill you but you're just going to come back, well, then there's nobody in the world who has control over you. It doesn't matter what they do to you. It doesn't matter if they put you in a coliseum with lions. Kill me. That's the worst thing you can do to me? That has no power anymore. See, death doesn't win anymore because Jesus has the answer to it. He has the antidote. And it's not just some spiritual, oh, well, you'll go on to live forever with God. I know that sounds disrespectful, but I mean it. It's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is, no, they actually can't do anything to you. No, what they took away from you, God is going to give you back. When everything that you've been pouring in your life into is fully realized. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 through 38. We're kind of clipping through 15 here if you hadn't picked up on that. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come back to life, does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each His own kind of to each kind of seed, He gives its own body. Basically, here's Paul's argument: you don't plant a seed like, oh, say, a sunflower seed, and expect a sunflower seed to pop up out of the dirt. Okay, it's a very basic argument. He's saying, of course, it's the same, but it's a little different. He says, you throw that seed in there; it's basically buried; it dies. But it dies to become something else. It's still physical, but it's a different kind of physicality. It's a different kind of body. And it's not less, by the way. It's not less than it was. It's more. It's not less than it was. It somehow becomes more than it was. 40 through 44. But there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly body is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from our own splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It will be raised up imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now here's the one. This is where people try to come up against this. Against what I'm telling you. They'll say, see, you had a physical body. It dies. And now you have a spiritual body, which is the floaty soul thing. A, why would you tag body onto that if that was the case? Why wouldn't you just say spirit? Okay, it's there's no reason to construct it like that. But B, let's go through the language. Perishable is the word plethora, I guess, which means decay, ruin, and corruption. It's sown perishable, meaning when it says it's sown perishable, which I know you don't talk like that, so let's explain it. When it says your body is sown perishable, it's still going with the seed thing. It's saying your body's thrown out there, it's perishable, meaning it can decay, it can ruin, it is corrupted, it can be corrupted. Okay? But when it's raised, it will be imperishable, which is that word I won't even attempt to pronounce, which means incorruptibility or genuineness, meaning it can no longer be corrupted, it cannot decay, and I love the fact that genuineness is part of that definition. It's what it was always intended to be. It's the real thing. It's more real than it was before. The word natural is sukkos, which means sensitive or animate, meaning, and I know that you don't use those words, so here's what that basically points to. It's saying the body that you have now, the body that you start with, is kept alive by an outside force. You are alive because God breathed life into you. Right? You're alive because you have breath. You're alive because your heart keeps beating. You're alive because there are these things that are keeping you alive. Okay? And that life can be taken away from you, by the way. If we stop the breathing, you stop living. If we stop the heart, you stop living. Okay, you got this? It's animate. It's animated from an outside source. Now, the word spiritual is pneumakatos, which means supernatural or regenerate. Here's what that means. It's more than natural. Not less, not the spiritual floaty thing that's less than it was before. It's more than natural, supernatural. And it's regenerate, meaning that you no longer require those things to keep you alive. Somehow this body itself has been changed in a way so that it reanimates, regenerates itself. Okay? That was a really long description. 1 Corinthians 15, 50-57. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal immortality. When the perishable is clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, some people might find what I'm about to say sort of disrespectful. I'm cool with that. All right? Because here's what seems to be the case and what a lot of people put out there. They can kill you. But this part of you that we can't really see that's less real will go somewhere else. Yay, death has no victory. It seems kind of hollow. It seems like not a real victory. It seems like you packing up your marbles, going home, and saying that you won when you really didn't. The only way that can really work for me is if somehow death is reversed, if death is actually no longer true. Observation. When we are resurrected, our bodies will be changed, and death will lose all power over us. Now, really quickly, so much more about that. I hope I made the case. Here's what I want to show you about redemption. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each of you should be careful how he builds. Now, really start paying attention here. For no one can lay any foundation other than one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build on his foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, now listen to this. Let this mess with you. This is a picture of judgment. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. There seems to be two elements of judgment. Light, which reveals what is hidden or removes darkness. The picture is we shine light on something, we're able to see what is really there, and nothing can remain hidden. And two, fire. Fire burns away impurities. And last week we talked about sort of the annealing process. At the time, you would take sort of gold ore. It's got all kind of other stuff in it. You would send it through a fire. Everything that's not gold burns up. What comes out the other side is only pure gold. And this gets used over and over and over again as an analogy in Scripture. It's used of creation. It's used of people. And the idea here really seems to be, what are you? This is judgment, okay? Our idea of judgment is that it's going to be some kind of judgment day where you go and you get some kind of multiple choice Scantron test, and they ask you about what you did with worship services, what was the right thing to do, how much alcohol did you drink? You know, this is our idea, right? Or it's this judge scene, right? There's a judge up there and he says, here's all the evil things that you do. We have a screen here. Your mother's over there. We're going to show her all your sins. That's sort of our idea of judgment day. It's a horrible idea. A, it's sort of based on the American legal system, which did not exist. Nothing like it existed when this was written. The idea of judgment was, let's find out what's really there. And if it's not what it's supposed to be, let's burn that away so we can only have what's pure and good. And it's not just, what did you believe? It's not just, did you stay out of trouble? Read Jesus' picture of the judgment day. It'll scare you to death for completely different reasons. Jesus' picture of judgment day that he paints, I think in Matthew, all these people come up to him, they're like, hey, Jesus, we did all this stuff for you, we were using your name, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus is like, I don't even know who you are. I was hungry and you didn't give me any food. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. That seems to be what Jesus judges by. Here's what it comes down to. What did you do with the life that God gave you? God gave you talents, God gave you abilities, God gave you breath. What are you pouring that into? Are you pouring it into this dream of harmony that God has for the world? Are you pouring it into yourself? And judgment seems to be, okay, let's look at your life. Let's hold it up to the light. Let's run it through the fire. And the things that are pure, that are holy, that are good, that are in line with God's dream for the world, those things last forever. They never go away. But the things where you made your life all about yourself, where you poured your energy into yourself and just getting things your way, those things burn up. And for children of God, let me throw this out there and I'll just let it hang. I won't even land the plane on it. For the children of God, maybe the question isn't so much, are you going to be with God in the end? Maybe the question for the children of God is, how much of you will be left? If all the selfishness is burned away, if all the hate's burned away, if all the anger is burned away, if all the evil is burned away, if all the lust is burned away, how much of you is left? What are you pouring your life into? How much of what you've done with your life is left? The things that you poured your life into, are they going to last through that, or were they just about you? That seems to be the question. Now, there's a bunch of other questions that we can't even get to. You ask, well, what about, okay, that's going to happen one day. God's going to restore everything, make everything new. But what about, my grandfather? My dad's dad that died shortly after I moved here, and I had to drive back down and be with my dad for the funeral. What about him? Where's he at? If that's going to happen one day and people are going to come back to life one day, where is he now? I could do a long and detailed answer. I'll give you a short one. He's with God. What else would God do with his friends? God lives in heaven, the realm of God, where everything is as it should be. And I believe that my grandfather's spirit is with God. But here's the crucial difference. I don't think that's the end of the story. Because I believe there's a day when the kingdom of God will completely break through. It breaks through in your life every day when you pour your energy into bringing God's dream alive in this world, where one of the 30,000 children who starve to death every day, where one of them doesn't starve because you put change in a can, the kingdom of God breaks through there. And the more you do that with your life, where you one day you've got a job and you're not just putting change in the can, but you can say, you know what, I can come up with $30 a month myself. And that child won't starve because I'm pouring my life into God's dream for this world, and that child starving is not a part of that dream. The more that you do that and the more that it breaks through, one day Jesus comes back and the whole thing goes to where it's supposed to be. It slides all back into harmony. It's the way it's supposed to be. And I believe that on that day, my grandfather and everybody else who gave their life to Jesus and who poured their life into God's dream will get back up and will live in the dream of God fully realized. That's what I'm pouring my life into. And that's what I ask you to pour yours into. Thanks for coming tonight, guys.